Oh, good evening, everybody. Welcome to the Bible study for July 27th. Here coming to you out of the North Canton, Ohio congregation area. I'm Randy Stiver, the pastor here. Also for Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, Wheeling, West Virginia, and Youngstown, Ohio. So we're getting ready to do our Bible study here in just a jiffy. Before we get into studying God's Word, we always want to ask God's direction and blessing. So if you'll bow your heads, we'll ask God's prayer on the Bible study. Heavenly Father, we just pause briefly to ask your blessing on this Bible study for this evening. Ask that you will inspire the message, that the explanation of your Word will be clear and sound, and that it will be understandable for all. We ask your blessing as well on the technology so that it comes through clearly. We give you thanks that we can have access to this kind of technology to be able to broadcast a Bible study to all those who are able to connect to it. We do ask your blessing on it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, and also, as usual, in case you have a Bible study question you'd like to submit today or this evening, you can send it to this address via email, questions, just Q-U-E-S-T-I-O-N-S, questions at, little at sign, ucgnorthcanton.org. Run together, UCG North Canton, for the address. So questions at ucgnorthcanton.org. So we'll look forward to having those. We do answer them. I don't have any scheduled to be answered today, but I have a list that we'll be working through. Someone just sent in here recently of good, solid Bible questions that we will be going through next time, partly, and the time after that. For this Bible study, what we're going to do is go to a psalm. That gives us a lot of Bible study topics, doesn't it? 150 of them, just using the book of Psalms. And there are a few stray psalms that are included here and there in the scripture besides those. Jeremiah has one or two and such. But we're going through the book of Psalms and randomly selecting a particular psalm that seems like a good one to cover at this time. And you can never go wrong with number 15, Psalm 15. So if you want to turn there, that's going to be our main passage. And then other passages that we cover will be jumping back to for reference sake. But Psalm 15, basically it is about the character of those people who will dwell on God's holy hill. Or as we put it in one of our hymns that is based on Psalm 15, who may dwell on God's holy hill? Who may dwell on God's holy hill? Actually, I think the title is On Thy Holy Hill, because it's being addressed to God. So we note that it's a psalm of David, and when you look in your book of, in the book of Psalms, and you have the psalm ready to start, and then you have, in usually in superscript, small print, it says a psalm of, if it has the identifies the psalmist. This one was written by David. All the psalms up to Psalm 41, from 1 to 41, are all David's, and then he has a lot more that are scattered through the rest of the book of Psalms. He was the one who really, in ancient Israel, defined the psalm as a literary form, and obviously God was working with that because he had given David special skill, and so he's inspiring in many of his psalms to be included in the Bible, and this one is one of those. So we now go to verse 1. Now I'll just read through it here for us to get oriented to it. O Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Hence our title, Who May Dwell on Your Holy Hill? And then it starts to answer that great question. He who walks uprightly, to walk uprightly means doing the right thing, and works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. It's a powerful psalm. And you stop to think about it. kind of all-encompassing because it is describing who will be in the kingdom of God. When we talk about dwelling on God's holy hill next, because we want to get that orientation, ultimately it means to be in the kingdom of God. The tabernacle spoken of here, who may dwell in your tabernacle. The tabernacle was the portable temple that God inspired Moses to have constructed while the Israelites were still in their wandering years coming out of Egypt. It was made of cloth and leather and wood, a very ornate, very spectacular building, you know, in the sense of a portable building. It was a tent, a very, very, very magnificent tent in every way, and you can read about that in the books of Moses. There are certain passages in Exodus that describe it to a certain degree. That was the temple for ancient Israel for a very long time. The Israelites came out of Egypt about 1445, approximately 1445 BC, and then the temple was not constructed until the time of King Solomon. I mean, the permanent temple, the one made of stone that was placed there in Jerusalem. It was hundreds of years later. So the portable temple, probably rebuilt from time to time as it needed, was all that the temple that Israel had for the center of their worship of God was this tabernacle. So when we say tabernacle, it's interchangeable with the temple in the overall sense, because the portable tabernacle was to become the permanent temple, which both of those anticipate the great temple of God in his family and in his kingdom. In David's reign, and you can read this in 2 Samuel chapter 6, 2 Samuel 6 has this story, that early in David's reign, soon after he conquered Jerusalem from the Jebusites, who had the city before, he made it his capital. And right after that, he massively defeated the Philistines, and he brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Now, he had it transported on a new cart when this happened. The story is quite remarkable. It had been at the house of Abinadab since the time of Samuel in the Judges. So for many decades, it had been at Abinadab's home and looked after there, which was undoubtedly on a hill. It was transported on a new cart pulled by oxen. That's how in David's day, they thought that they would transport it by ox cart, and which was the same way it had gotten to Abinadab's house, because the Philistines had captured, they defeated the Israelite army at that, many years before David became king. They defeated the Israelite army, and they captured the ark, and then they took it back to their capital, and they put it in the temple of Dagon. Dagon was their god, a fish god. And Dagon was knocked over the next day. And they set him back up, and they put him back, there in his room where the tabernacle or the Ark of the Covenant was. And the Ark of the Covenant was basically a chest, yay high. We don't know exactly how the size of it, but a chest that inside were stored the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on them, part of Aaron's rod that had been miraculously ate up the rods of the Egyptians and did other things that God used. That's how he parted the sea. Moses was to hold that rod over the water. At God's command, he told the water to separate. So part of the rod was in there, and some manna in a jar, and perhaps a few other things, but those were the main items in the Ark of the Covenant. It was a very holy piece because of the cover. The cover is magnificently ornate with gold, largely solid gold. And there were two representations of angels, cherubim, that are in heaven, one on either side of the throne of God, and their wings overstretched the throne of God. And so this was the only sanctioned statuary of something that was in heaven, was on the Ark of the Covenant. And that was, and what was over was a throne. The throne was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat then is a description of God's throne. We go to God's throne to seek mercies. Thus it is the mercy seat. So the Philistines didn't want to keep it for very long because they suddenly had a terrible outbreak of a horrendous disease. Based on the details we get, it sounds like it was a runaway epidemic of the bubonic plague. So they sent it back as fast as they could. And the way they did that, they put it on a brand new ox cart made for the purpose, and then put a cow, I think it was a cow without calf, with her calves removed from her, and then she had to pull it. Or was it two of them? I have to go back and double check to see if it was one or two cows pulling. Well, whatever, the cows had calves, and the calves were not weaned, therefore it was a sign to them that God was moving the ark away from the calves, because cows normally want to stay by their young. It got as far as the house of Abinadab, and that's where it stayed for a long time. The tabernacle itself, that would have been where the Ark of the Covenant was stored, was moved from the city of Nob, which was immediately north of Jerusalem a couple of miles. Jeremiah was from Nob, for example, much later. And it was moved 4 or 5 miles further north to a town called Gibeon, G-I-B-E-O-N, home of the Gibeonites, but now it was an Israelite town. And that's where it was going to be staying. So David had the Ark of the Covenant brought on this cart, and they got as far as another person's home, the household of Obed-Edom, and the cow stumbled, the ox stumbled, and one of the men thought the ark was going to fall out of the cart, and he reached out his hand to touch it, and God struck him dead. God can handle keeping the ark steady. The man's name was Uzzah, U-Z-Z-A-H. The name of that location became Perez Uzzah. Perez means outbreak. The outbreak of Uzzah, where essentially God had an outbreak against Uzzah and executed him, which you can imagine that put a damper on moving the ark further into Jerusalem. So David left it there for 3 months at the house of Obed-Edom. When everything prospered in Obed-Edom's house, then he decided, okay, then God is saying to bring it on back. The way they brought it back is the way they should have transported it. There are rings along the side of the ark. It's like I said, it's a trunk or a chest. And through those rings were to go certain specific poles, which would be lifted up onto the shoulders of Levites. And the Levites would transport it on foot. That's how it was supposed to be transported. And so they did. They brought it into Jerusalem, and there it was. So that's where the God's ark was, but the tabernacle was still in Gibeon, 6 miles away. And so for many decades, you had essentially two tabernacles. One that would have had the altar of burnt offerings in it, in the main room, and the tables for the showbread, and that would have been up at Gibeon. And certain, probably an altar of burnt offerings outside of it, because that would have been just outside the tabernacle. And in Jerusalem, because we know that David offered sacrifices there, or had the priest to do that, there must have been an altar of burnt offering on the outside of the tabernacle he had set up on a hill somewhere in Jerusalem to keep the ark in that tabernacle. So he had these two portable tabernacles or portable temples with the accoutrements that were normally all together in one, but were separated for a significant period of time, several decades, actually more than that, a few decades, until King Solomon built the actual temple on the Temple Mount that David had purchased for that purpose. And then all of the parts of the tabernacle, all the furnishings, the Ark of the Covenant, the tables for the showbread, the altar of burnt offerings, and the other things were all brought together and put in the temple. And there they were to stay until the temple was, Jerusalem was overrun by the Babylonians couple of hundred years later. So there's our story of the tabernacle. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Well, the tabernacle became the temple, which is a tabernacle too. Nothing on earth is permanent. Spirit is permanent. Physical existence is impermanent. So although it was a more permanent tabernacle than the portable tabernacle, it was still a tabernacle or a temple. Both terms would be applicable, I think, here. Now the meaning of the opening line again, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Now we need to know that Israel lived in the tabernacle. Physical Israel was in a sense a forerunner of spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel is God's church today, small as it is, small as it has always been since the time of Christ. It will get much larger in the millennium, much larger. But that's a type of God's church. God's people dwell in God's tabernacle in that sense. God's present tabernacle where the Father is and Christ is in heaven, the third heaven. And when I say third heaven, the first heaven is where the birds fly. The second heaven is outer space. The third heaven is God's throne. Now we can't travel to or see the third heaven. It doesn't have a physical address, except that in some ways north of us. It has a spirit address. Now, ultimately, and when Christ returns, he will have a tabernacle here on earth again, in Jerusalem no less. And that will be the earthly tabernacle while the Father is still in the spiritual tabernacle of heaven throughout the millennium and the great white throne judgment. But when salvation has been offered to all mankind through God's plan of salvation and the white throne judgment picks up everybody through history that had not yet been called, and they have a lifetime, a second lifetime, but their first opportunity for coming to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior and God the Father as their Father, then there will come a time with the lake of fire, which destroys the wicked, that the whole earth will be consumed and burned up and it will disintegrate. It will be gone. And what will replace it is the new heavens and the new earth. And in the new heavens and the new earth is the new Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And God the Father will come to the new Jerusalem. And Christ will be there, and the Father will be there, and the resurrected saints, now the much enlarged church of God that has existed throughout all of human history, all those who have chosen to repent of their sins and overcome them, will be in that tabernacle. And there will be a hill there, I guess, on the new earth, because it does talk about a hill. So this is the broad overview we need to keep clearly in mind. Everything we study in God's scriptures has to be tied into his plan of salvation to see where it fits. Otherwise, it can be taken out of context and misunderstood thoroughly, which is what traditional Christianity has done. They misunderstand so many things in scripture because they have rejected the Sabbath and the annual holy days, which explain God's plan. When you go away from the annual Sabbaths and the weekly Sabbath, then you have no way to explain how things happen and who man is, what his limitations are. So they think every human has an immortal soul. It isn't the case. We are mortal souls indeed. Immortality is something we need to put on, and we will when Christ returns for those who are called in this age. And everybody else that is called in the millennium or the white throne judgment will have their time to put on immortality when God resurrects them to spirit as well. Okay, that's where it fits into the overall plan of God. So now we get back to looking at the fact that the meek shall inherit the earth. And we first dwell with Christ on the earth during the millennium. And then later we will be with God the Father and Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, who may abide there? Let's look at a couple of psalms to understand this. Psalm chapter, or Psalm 5, they're not chapters at all, each one is a separate song. So Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 5, just a few pages back. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you, nor shall evil dwell with you. No evil dwells with God the Father and Christ. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. So those who are evil and boastful will not be in the tabernacle of God and be on that holy hill. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood and don't repent of it. They repent of it, that's different. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. All of those tendencies, all of those false attitudes, wrong attitudes, have to be rooted out of our character for us to be a part of the family of God going into eternity and to then dwell on the holy hill at the tabernacle of God. Psalm 27 also illustrates the subject of who shall dwell on the holy hill. Psalm 27 verses 5 and 6. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. In the time of trouble God hides us in his pavilion. In other words, he extends the shelter, the spiritual shelter, over us, even before we're resurrected. He shall hide me, he shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing the praises to the Lord. A beautiful and powerful hymn in its own right there in Psalm 27. Let's turn now to a prophecy. This is in Micah 3. Micah 3. Let's see, that's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Obadiah, Micah. Micah, I think, comes right in after Obadiah there. Gives you a second to find it. Micah 3 in verses 9 to 11, just two verses in Micah 3, 9 to 11. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed, these are not good things, and Jerusalem with iniquity, her heads judge for a bribe, her leaders are, you know, they want bribes to judge your way instead of the other person's way. Her priests will teach for pay. You know, they want a bribe too. And her prophets divine for money. Oh, sure, we'll tell you something of the future, but you got to pay us. Yet they lean on the Lord and they say, is not the Lord among us? Here they're corrupting their service to God's people and bragging, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. You know, they use God's tabernacle and his holy hill essentially as a talisman or a magic charm. You know, nothing can happen to us. You know, we can do this to you. We can cheat you like this. It's all right because we're entitled. That's usually how the calloused rich think. Thankfully, not all rich people are calloused. But there's another place where this happened. It's in Jeremiah chapter 7. This one's really very clear when you look at it as well. How God's holy hill, where his tabernacle was, you know, physically, and ultimately looking forward to the true tabernacle, the one in the millennium and the one forever, that people can't use that like it's magic. It's not. It's how we live when we're in the family of God. It's not magic. It is existence, glorious and magnificent, far beyond what we experience now. Jeremiah 7 verses 1 to 4. Now Jeremiah had a head of flint. That's how God said, I'll give you a head of flint. And you're going to bang heads with these hard-headed Israelites. And you're going to win because I'm with you. And Jeremiah didn't sometimes feel like God was with him. And I think he got a headache from having to deal with all these the griping and complaining Jews in his day. The rest of the tribes were gone. There was the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi that formed what we know as the Jewish people. That's what we had to deal with, but they wouldn't listen either. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the word came that from Jer from to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. In other words, go up to the gate that leads into the temple and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord. So Jeremiah went up there on the day he was going to deliver this message, and he stood right in the gate where everybody would come in or go out. And he essentially kind of stopped them with his speech. Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter at the inn at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways. Amend, we don't often use it quite like this. We amend documents, but we don't think of amending our ways. Change your ways. It means change. So change your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. You're going to dwell on the holy hill inside of the temple. I'll cause you to dwell here if you change your ways, if you repent, in other words. And do not trust in these lying words, saying, lying words, what lying words? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. In other words, what the Jews were saying in Jeremiah's day, and Jeremiah was alive when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. He was in Jerusalem at the time, in jail, because the king had put him there. So what he was doing is telling the Israelites, the Jews in this case, that they could not say that nothing would happen to Jerusalem because the temple's here. God's going to protect his temple. We can do what we want. We don't have to obey his silly laws, because that's what their attitude was. We can do whatever we want because he won't let anything happen to us because his temple is here. With that kind of a snide attitude, I'm sure, that's what Jeremiah had to deal with. Those kind of people are really irritating, but they are people. You only have to deal with them. Jeremiah had to. We must never, ever use anything about God's way or God's true church in the way that the Jews were using the temple, as if it was a magic charm, a force field that would protect them from anything, because God had to protect them. So they could disobey his laws, but he had to protect them anyway. That was their attitude. Couldn't happen in God's church? Already has. A number of times. You've probably seen it. Maybe we're all guilty of it to a certain degree. This is God's church. This is God's church. This is God's church. It's true, it's God's church. The other churches aren't. But to think that, and to think that therefore we can be arrogant or uppity toward others, is very wrong. It's the same attitude that Jeremiah was combating among the Jews of his day. And we must never do that. We must be humble before our God. Now let's go to verse 2 of Psalm 15. Verse 2 says, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. To walk uprightly doesn't mean that you have evolved to become a human or a hominid or whatever they call it, prehumans in evolutionary talk. By the way, evolution is finding itself on thin ice because many of its basic tenets are being destroyed by more and more archaeology and geologic discovery and a variety of other things. But walking uprightly here doesn't mean walking on 2 feet instead of on all fours. This means walking righteously, being an upright in character, being obedient to God, being a responsible citizen, caring for others, looking after your family, doing your work. That's what uprightly means. And working righteousness, again, reinforcing the fact that we obey God's laws. And speaking the truth in his heart. He who walks uprightly, works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart. That's the person that's going to dwell on the holy hill of God. So, okay, now we're working our list. These are the things we need to think about. We need to live uprightly or righteously. We need to be righteous, do the right thing all the time. We need to speak the truth and believe the truth in our hearts. The word perfectly in Hebrew is, in English letters, is T-A-M-I-N, tamin, tamin. Which literally means perfectly in the moral sense. Perfectly moral. Well, that's what we want to be. Moral in the in the moral, or the, we understand morality is more than just physical, it's spiritual. So we seek the spiritual morality. Christ said that. Matthew 5 and verse 48. Make a note of that, but read it later. Matthew 5 and verse 48. Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. See, God the Father is perfect. We want to be like God the Father, because Christ is like God the Father. We want to be perfect. So he who walks uprightly, works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. That's the kind of perfection we seek to have all the time. Also, Peter made a statement about that in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Acts 10, and the verses are verses 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth, and he said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality." Why would he say that? Well, when the Gentiles began to be called into the church, it was Peter who through whom God worked. He sent him to the household of a retired Roman centurion named Cornelius. He and his whole household had come to understand who Jesus Christ really was. And they wanted to follow God's way. And so God communicated with him to send three men to find a man named Peter at the house of Simon the Tanner in Joppa. And so they did, and they brought him back. And then you can read about it in Acts chapter 10. The whole story is quite remarkable. It was very clear to Peter that God was converting these Gentiles who were not, they were not Israelites. And up to that point, the Jews being the remnant of Israel, considered all Gentiles to be, well, barely human, unless they converted to the Jewish thinking. Well, not Judaism, that hadn't come around yet. That was still to happen 70 years later, where that religion actually began. Please understand that. Peter opened his mouth and he said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Who shall dwell on the holy hill?" It could be anybody on earth. Anybody through history, when they have their day of salvation, when their minds are open, they could be anybody, any human being. 1 John 3 and verse 7. 1 John 3 and verse 7 is another scripture that illustrates this point. "Little children," John the Apostle wrote in 1 John 3 verse 7, "little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous." Just as God is righteous. Practicing righteousness. So, This fulfills verse 2 of Psalm 15. "Who will dwell on thy holy hill? He who walks uprightly, he who works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart." Well, we want that to be us, as well as many people as possible through history. Psalm 15 and verse 3. "Who else will there be on God's holy hill?" Well, it'll be those. "He who does not backbite with his tongue." Oh, it sounds like gossip, right? "No backbiting with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend." Okay, let's understand this. No backbiting, no doing evil to your neighbor, nor taking up a reproach, as in spreading it around. Backbite, slander, reproach, and speaking evil of. Those are not good things. They're definitely not godly things. That's not true righteousness. That's sin. It has to be repented of. Among the other references I consulted for this Bible study, I come back again to Barnes' notes. He had a couple of good points, and this one was particularly interesting. In referencing backbiting and such. Yes, the word backbite comes from the word ragal, the Hebrew word ragal. In English letters, that would be R-A-G-A-L, ragal, which is a verb formed from the word for foot. So you have two feet, one in each shoe. So it's for the word for foot. And it means properly to foot it. To foot it. All right, little signal to off camera here. It means to foot it or to go about. You know, we didn't have a horse, so we had to foot it across the park and the ranch. Well, what does it mean to foot it? Well, when it's backbiting, it means to go about as a tale bearer. You're footing it around. You're running around from this one to that one, gossiping about somebody else. You think God likes that? Not at all. Not at all. And yet some people still in God's church today seem to be perpetually doing this. It's as if they don't know how to socialize if they're not gossiping about somebody. That's a talebearer or a slanderer, to circulate reports unfavorable to others. It's not improperly rendered here, Barnes goes on to notes from a linguistic point of view. It's not at all improperly rendered here as backbite. The idea is that it is essential to true piety that one does not be a slanderer and should not circulate evil reports regards to others. James chapter 3 underscores the point he's making. James chapter 3. This is verses 6 to 9, talks about the tongue. So just make a note of this, James 3, verses 6 through 9. And the tongue is a fire. You know this one, actually. We've read this often. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird or reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we blessed God the Father, and with it we curse men and have been made in the similitude of God. Now I said man has tamed every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea. Actually, he's tamed most of them. We have people who have just got a phenomenal knack at taking a wild animal and making it tame. I mean, they don't try to tame them all, but they occasionally tame them. The domesticated animals once were wild, horses, cattle too, sheep, goats, all that sort of thing. But they were tamed to be domesticated animals, and we bred them to be tamed. So wild animals can be tamed. Well, the tongue can be tamed too. But man can't do it alone. It takes God's involvement. We have to repent of our misuse of our tongue, of the nagal, hot-footing it around, spreading rumors with our tongue. Let's make sure we do that. With it we bless God the Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. And that shouldn't be that way. If you go on to read in James 3, he says that not to be. We need to change that. Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 to 40. So it's Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 to 40. I'm going to make note of what verses there in Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and then one of them, a lawyer, this is one of the episodes in Christ's ministry, a lawyer asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" You know, the greatest, in other words. Which is the great commandment in the law? And you can imagine, sort of, he probably had an uppity sort of arrogant snarl in his voice a little bit, because they didn't like Christ, most of them. And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." And before the Pharisee could get a word in edgewise, Christ beat him to it. "And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the commandments, all the law and the prophets." All the law and the prophets. on these two, we call them the two great commandments. Love God above all, in summary, is how we say that one, and love your neighbor as yourself. If we claim to love God, stop and think about the logic though, if we claim to love God as God defines love, and do not love our neighbor in the way that God tells us to love our neighbor, who is human and is made in the image of God, then we don't really love God at all. We claim to, but we don't, if we don't love our neighbor. If we don't love God, then we certainly won't be dwelling in his ultimate hill on the new earth in the new Jerusalem. We have to overcome hatred for other people. We have to love our neighbor as ourselves, as well as love God above all things. They go together. They actually complement each other. And probably, those who claim to love God above all, but they don't like their neighbor, don't really love God above all either. So they're not sinning once, they're sinning twice. And then convincing themselves that they're not sinning at all. I mean, how could they be sinning? They're part of God's church. You see how you can use the name of the true church of God as a talisman or magic charm. A talisman means a magic charm. Now, there is no real magic like that. Okay, now let's go on to, you know, I think that's enough on that point, but mull that one over very carefully. Let's go to Psalm 15 and verse 4, the next verse. In whose eyes, in God's eyes, in whose eyes a vile person, rather, in not God's eyes, this is the eyes of the person who will dwell on God's holy hill. In that person's eyes, the person we want to be. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Okay. Despising a vile person. Let's look again at one of the commentaries. Here it says, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned. That is, who does not show respect to a man of base or bad character on account of his wealth, his position, or his rank in life. That's what that means. It doesn't mean you hate him, but you don't show respect to him because he's famous. Now, we've got right now in the entertainment community and the news media, which seem to have merged in a very disappointing and unsatisfactory way, irritating way too. We have people who are paid to supposedly keep us abreast of what's going on in the world, who instead insist on publicly scorning, cursing, and shouting at people that they invited to be on their show so that they could interview them and ask them questions and learn something from them, or about them at least, even if they disagreed at the end. No, they want to shout and yell. We live in a very coarse time, brethren. You need to have noted this in the past several years. It's actually been a little bit more than that, but it's accelerated. It has happened that we now have a very venomous society. And don't let it sneak up on you and say, well, I didn't realize it was that bad. Of course you did. Pay attention. We all need to pay attention to what's happening. There are vile people around. That doesn't mean we hate them. But they're so vile that you just don't want to be around them. So, again, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, does not show respect to the man of base or bad character on account of his wealth, his position, or his, you know, publicity in life, his rank in life. The man who will dwell on God's holy hill is the one who estimates character as it is in itself, what the real character of the person is, and not as derived from rank or relationship or station in life. You know, they're rich and they're famous. That's not necessarily character. Most of the time it's not character. It's not good character. Not at all. We need to beware of being fans of celebrities due to fame, rank, or whatever. Be cautious about that. We need to analyze the lifestyle of the famous and reject the immoral, as God defines it, those who are immoral and corrupt. They're redefining what immorality is. Don't listen to their snake oil descriptions of the new morality. It's nothing but the old perversion taken to a major extreme. Don't be fooled. Nor should we be giddy or in awe of those with money. You know, those who are wealthy. Some people just lose all sense of poise and thoughtfulness at all around such. We respect those who try to use their money fairly, put it to good use. There's still a few left, but they're disappearing fast. Society is collapsing, noticeably collapsing before our eyes. It did this in the 1960s and into the 1970s. The collapsing slowed down after that for a time, and then it accelerated just a few years ago. We need to pay attention to that and be able to see those trends developing. Now, I'm going to share you a proverb from an old Australian grandmother. It was in a book of wise sayings from Australia that I collected while I was going to Ambassador College in England. And this particular proverb was my favorite of all, so I memorized it. Don't know who the grandmother was, don't even know her name, it wasn't listed in the book, but her saying was, love all, trust few, and paddle your own canoe. Love all, trust few, and paddle your own canoe. Indeed, we love all people. They are potentially God's children, created children, ultimately resurrected children if they repent when they come to the knowledge of the truth, as we have come to the knowledge of the truth. So we love all people, but we highly regard those who are true and faithful to God, which ultimately requires spiritual conversion. In society, we admire more those who, at least what they know of God's way, the principles of honesty, they abide by, because they're becoming rarer and rarer before our eyes. We understand human nature is twisted by Satan, and we don't trust those who are driven by it. Remember that. Some are driven by Satan's nature. Not just the normal sort of carnality, but sort of a hyperactive version. And we in fact do paddle our own canoes. And what that means is we are responsible for our own personal faithfulness and our own personal relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Love all, trust few, and paddle your own canoe. In Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Romans 12, verses 9 and 10. Here's the same thing, essentially stated in more inspired words. Let love be without hypocrisy. Not a fake love. Not a love that's love here, but behind the scenes, it's not love at all. Tate. No, none of that. Love without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. The immorality in society, we should abhor that. We hate it. It destroys people. Cling to what is good, and cling indeed, because what is good is disappearing from society remarkably quickly. In just the past several years, the speed of a disintegration of civility and the sense of the common good is rapidly being depleted. Be kindly affectioned, Paul wrote in continuing in verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another. So it is to truly love others and love God above all things. Now, the last part of this verse is this section that says, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now, we're not to swear at all, and this doesn't mean cursing, by the way, but we affirm that we will follow God faithfully. Yes, Christ interpreted that, and Christ is the one who could interpret it, as he inspired it. We must be, that last part of this verse, we must be fully honest and good to our word, even if it hurts a bit. If we made a promise that we need to fulfill, and then comes at an inconvenient time, well, you made a promise that you would fulfill whenever, then you have to try to do it. Never be flippant about your promises to do things. Promise only what you can do, because as Christians, our word is our bond. In Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 to 7, it says, walk, this is Ecclesiastes 5, for your notes, first seven verses, Ecclesiastes 5, walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. Doing the blather about how I love Jesus, and I love this, and I love that, when you won't really love anybody at all. You just want people to think that. You know, we see enough of that in society, among the deceived. They don't understand the truth. Brethren, we understand the truth. So we don't do that kind of thing. We're serious about living God's way of life. And we need to become more serious as the days press by of this age. Draw near rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, it goes on to say, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. Think carefully, pray thoughtfully. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. Some people talk a mile a minute. We all do to a certain degree. And they talk themselves into no end of trouble. It's bad enough to be in trouble with people, but it's worse to be in trouble with God. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. It's wiser to talk slower, to think about what we're going to say. When you make a vow, or in this case a promise for a Christian, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And in the ancient times, they did vow. And Christ changed that, that we shouldn't vow. We don't swear that we'll do this, swear that we'll do that. And now by swearing here, I'm not talking about cursing. That's entirely different. It's a different use of the word. We use that as a swear words or curse words, which are taking God's name in vain, and it violates the Ten Commandments. We don't do that either. What happens if you've overpromised and you can't, or circumstances have changed? You promised you would help somebody with something, or in some way you would do something, but now you're not going to be able to because you broke a leg, or something serious has come up. Well, the scriptures allow for that. It shows this. It's in Proverbs 6. First five verses of Proverbs 6, 1 to 5. My son, if you become surety for your friend, in other words, you've made a promise of some kind, you'll help your friend in a certain way. If you have shaken hands in a pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth, and you've taken by the words of your mouth. In other words, don't make promises lightly. Very carefully calculate what you are able to do. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself and plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like the gazelle from the hand of the hunter. And gazelles can really fly. They run, but they spend a lot of time in the air when they run because they have long strides. And like a bird from the hand of the fowler. So in other words, when something comes up that you can't fulfill what you had hoped you would be able to, then go and explain it and adjust it. Now, Psalm 15 and verse 5. Now we're almost to the end of this fantastic psalm. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Does not put out his money at usury. Now, understand this. Again, the commentaries bring this out. Barnes notes in this case. The word usury formerly denoted legal interest. Interest on a loan. Or a premium for the use of money. In this sense, the word is no longer used in our language. But it always now denotes an unlawful interest. In other words, usury, there are laws against usury. They're called usury laws in society today, and that's for exorbitant interest that some would charge that can never be paid back, in most cases. So the person is constantly indebted. Whereas before, it just simply meant interest, the interest on a loan. We've been had a time of very low interest on loans, consumer loans and real estate loans, very low interest, 1%, maybe 2% at the most. It's going to go up. It is already moving up, as we know. So it's important to understand then that usury just means interest. The Hebrew word here is neshek. In English letters, that would be spelled N-E-S-H-E-K, neshek. And it means interest. That is a premium or compensation for the use of money in any manner or to any extent. The reference is to the law of the Hebrews, which forbade such loaning money to the poor, especially poor Israelites. They were not allowed to charge interest of any kind to fellow Israelites. Although it was forbidden to respect to the Israelite, yet the lending of money on interest or usury is lawful, in the lawful sense, was allowed towards strangers. Those who were not Israelites would also be known as Gentiles. Israelites are descended from Israel or Jacob, and the Gentiles means the nations, the other nations. So there's the nation of Israel, and then there are the other nations. Gentiles just means nations. In Hebrew, it's goyim, and the I-M on the end of it, goy means nation, and im means nations, plural, so that you understand that. In verse chapter 22, verse 25 of Exodus, for instance, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. So this is what the psalm is referring back to. Scriptures like this. This is, again, Exodus 22, verse 25. Also, Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23, the verses are 22 to 25 in Deuteronomy 23. You shall not charge interest to your brother. Interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner, you may charge interest, but to your brother, you shall not charge interest. That the Lord your God may bless you in all that you put your hand to do in the land you're going to possess. Why the difference in lending to fellow Israelites versus non-Israelites? All right, Israel was a nation of brethren. They were, in essence, an extended family when you go back far enough. Family is family. You help your family. You help your nation in that sense. Family members strive to help poor family members to be stable and to prosper. So Israel was based on a law that fostered that. Those who had done well and had surplus in funds would help those who were struggling. And they didn't charge them interest. They could charge interest to others from another nation. The thing forbidden here, as the commentary points out, the thing forbidden here, therefore, is not the taking of interest in any case, but the taking of interest in such a way that it would be oppressive or hard for the poor Israelites. As a Hebrew demanding it from his poor and needy brother, and by consequence it would forbid the exacting of unusual and unlawful rates of interest or taking advantage of necessities of others by evading the provisions of the law or making their circumstances an occasion of extortion. In one word, the thing forbidden is harsh, grasping, griping disposition, a disposition to take advantage of the embarrassments of others to increase one's own gain. That's what is forbidden. God made provision, by the way, for Israel, or Gentiles, non-Israelites, to become Israelites. He did. Ruth is a classic case of that. She's a Moabite, not an Israelite. She was the mother, or grandmother, great-grandmother of King David. And in the line through which Jesus Christ was born, as he is a descendant, humanly, through Mary, of King David as well. Exodus chapter 12 is the place that makes this provision. Exodus 12, and the verses are 48 to 49 of Exodus 12. When a stranger dwells with you, and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord. You know, when somebody comes into God's church and they want to keep the Passover, they have to be converted. They have to have repented, been baptized, receive the laying on of hands, receive God's Spirit first. Then they can keep the Passover. But likewise, it was the Passover was the key holy day in this case. Let all his males be circumcised, let them come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land. Well, who were the natives of the land? The Israelites were the natives because he came to Israel. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. So you see, those who are going to dwell on God's holy hill don't extort their family or anybody. They treat people lovingly and fairly. The conclusion, he who does these things shall never be moved. If we do these things, we will always live forever on the holy hill of God, in the New Jerusalem, and ultimately in the New Jerusalem, where the great temple of God will be. The temple will actually be New Jerusalem. It will be the hill of all. So again, in summary, as we go through this, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell on your holy hill in Psalm 15? He who walks uprightly, he who works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his brother or neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, taking advantage of others. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be moved and will be well on his way to the kingdom of God. Well, that's the Bible study tonight for Psalm 15. I hope that you found it interesting and that you take some time. I've had to go through the passages. You maybe didn't get to turn to them all, but if you jotted down the scriptures, go back and read them over and mull over this lesson. You just build it on the structure of this particular psalm, and it's a remarkable commentary on society today, but it's a constant commentary on what we're striving to be like. We want to dwell on the holy hill of God. Again, thank you for joining us for our webcast Bible study. And we'll be having two more Bible studies next month. So we look forward to having you connect with us then. Talk to you later. This is Randy Stiver. Thanks for being with us. Are we still alive?